About half a year has passed since that event on the other side of the Sea of Galilee from Capernaum, where Jesus had fed 5,000 men plus women and children. And he had had that discussion with the people in the synagogue of Capernaum and had observed many people depart from following him. In those intervening months, Jesus has continued in Galilee. He's ministered there from town to village, performing many of those miracles that the other Gospels record for us, focusing very much upon the days of his ministry in the Galilean countryside. But a time has come for Jesus to return to Judea, to head south from Galilee, back through more hostile territory, into an environment fraught with tension. The Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, as it is variously called, was to take place in Jerusalem, one of the set feasts to which the men of the nation of Israel were expected to go. And so Jesus made his way there. And he observed that great feast in celebration of God's providence, both in the wilderness and on their entry into the promised land, when the first harvests were brought in. The people were required to build for themselves booths out of branches and leaves, temporary dwellings that reflected the period that they spent in the wilderness, at a time when God's abundance richly became evident to them as they brought the harvest in. So for a full week, in the streets, on the flat roofs of the houses, in the squares, people built booths, and they lived in those booths, and they celebrated the ingathering of the harvest and gave thanks to God for his goodness and praised him for the abundance that he had given to them. In the midst of all of this, they brought their sacrifices to the temple. Every morning, sacrifice was made, and part of that sacrifice was a ritual that had developed of bringing water and pouring it out at the base of the altar. An outpouring of water that was accompanied by a giving of thanks to God for the rains that had nourished the harvest, nourished the crops and given them the abundance of this harvest. It also had a future significance for them, because it signified to them the days when the Messiah would come. And there would be an outpouring of the Spirit of God upon the people. An outpouring that was prophesied in the Old Testament. Days when people would be filled with the Spirit of God. And of course, days when deliverance would come to Israel. And in the midst then of that scene, Jesus stood up in the temple and cried out with a loud voice, "If anyone thirsts, if anyone longs for the Spirit of God to come, if anyone is thirsting for the outpouring of the promise of God and the blessing of God upon the people and the deliverance of God for the people, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Jesus says he is the fulfillment of this ritual. He is the coming one who had been promised by the prophets. He is the one who is the source of the outpouring of the Spirit who will transform their lives. And if anyone will believe in him, what the prophets foretold will be true for them. And if anyone will come to him, then he will ensure that they are blessed. But the people are prejudiced against him. The people have all kinds of reasons why they should not come to him. Why they should not believe in him. Why they should not set their expectation upon him. And throughout this passage, John records for his readers, Jewish readers, reasons why people, fellow Jews, had rejected Jesus. And he demonstrates for his readers the great danger of prejudice. A prejudice that can leave them dying for want of water. For want of real spiritual life. We encounter first in this passage Jesus' brothers, his younger siblings, sons of Mary. They are prejudiced against him by their worldly, earthbound perspective. They know the Feast of Booths is at hand. They intend to go to Jerusalem, as was their duty, to celebrate at that great event, one of the most popular, if not the most popular, of the feasts of the Jews. And they encourage him to go too. Leave here. Go to Judea. That your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Not even his brothers believed in him. They've observed his diminishing popularity. And they seek to give him some brotherly advice, encouraging him in a plan of action that will ensure his popularity turns around again and increases. They're basically saying to him, "What are you doing here? Everyone's going up to Jerusalem. What an opportunity this is for you. Go up to Jerusalem, perform your signs in the midst of all of those disciples who have wandered off from you, and you'll get them all back again." You see, this is what they think of their brother. He's a great wonder worker. He can do miracles. He's a freak show. If he wants popularity, now's the time to go to Jerusalem. All the men of Galilee, as well as the men of Judea, will be there. He can win back his fans with one spectacular show. But Jesus says, "My time has not yet come. Your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up. My time has not yet fully come. Now, Jesus is not saying that his hour has not yet come. He says, or John records that later on in this passage a couple of times. He says, for example, that there were those who were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. It's a Greek word that gets used by John to signify the hour of his crucifixion, that great culmination of his ministry on earth as saviour of sinners. But here, Jesus isn't saying that he's not going up to the feast because his hour hasn't come. Rather, it's more in terms of words used by the writer of Ecclesiastes, for example. For everything there is a season, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to mourn, a time to laugh, a time to sow, a time to reap. Everything in its proper place. Everything in its appropriate time. And Jesus is saying, this isn't appropriate for me. Doesn't matter for you. The world doesn't hate you. You're part of the world. It's not the appropriate time for me. Because Jesus is on a mission planned by God, the Father. And he always does the Father's will. And the Father has not indicated to him that he must go up now to the feast. After his brothers have gone up, we don't know how long afterwards, we're told that he remained in Galilee, which would indicate that at least some days have passed, for many people would make the journey well in advance of the feast itself. But after his brothers had gone up, then he also went up. It's not explicitly stated, but obviously, given the context, it was his time now. It was the Father's will now that he go up. But you see, the point that is being made by John here is that his brothers were only concerned about his popularity. His brothers were only concerned about him making a name for himself. They didn't really believe who he was. Therefore, they didn't really believe that he was on a mission that was predetermined by the Father. They didn't understand that every step that he made was governed by the will of the Father. That his destiny was not his own. That the course of action that he would ultimately pursue and is pursuing even now is one predetermined for him. They're prejudiced against him by their worldly, earthbound values. They think they could do better if they were in his shoes. And they will not believe in him. We meet another group of people, the Judeans, the people of Judah and of Jerusalem particularly. They also are prejudiced against Jesus. Their prejudice is somewhat different, though, than his brothers. They're prejudiced by intellectual snobbery. Jesus, having gone up to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast privately, about the middle of the feast, so partway through the week, He begins to teach publicly in the temple. He unfolds to them, presumably, the Old Testament and its significance, particularly with regard to himself. And the people marvel, we're told. The Jews, the Judeans are the particular reference here. Marvel, how is it that this man has learning, or more literally, how is it that this man knows his letters, since he's never studied? Which school did he go to? Did he sit under Gamaliel? Now, there would be a man worth listening to, a man who had studied under one of the leading teachers of Israel. Where did he study? Where did he get his learning? That's what they want to know. Or is he simply blowing his own trumpet, perhaps? He's got some good ideas that he thinks he'll share with the people. They're prejudiced against Jesus because, in their minds, he's a no one. He hasn't studied in the right school. He doesn't have the right education. He doesn't have the appropriate letters after his name. Therefore, he doesn't have the appropriate authority. But Jesus responds and says to them, "My teaching isn't mine. It's not some novelty that I've come up with, even though it may not have come to me through Gamaliel or the other teachers in the temple. My teaching is from him who sent me. And if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Now test me," he says, "on this. You search out the will of God. You seek to understand the will of God as it's presented in the scriptures, and you will see that I don't speak on my own authority and I am not seeking my own glory, but I am always doing the will of the Father," to use an expression that he speaks elsewhere. In fact, Jesus is essentially saying, "I come from the best school, and I therefore speak with the greatest authority." But he refers now to the law, and he speaks of Moses. "Moses has given you the law, hasn't he?" he says to them. "Yes, he has," they perhaps respond in their minds. "Yet none of you keeps the law. You know what God's will is, but you don't keep it. Here's an example. You seek to kill me, the one who has been sent by God, the one who has come from the Father. Why do you seek to kill me?" And the crowd as a whole answer, "You're crazy. No one's trying to kill you." But of course, in amongst all of that crowd, there are those who know the plots, who know the plans, who have the heart to kill him. And he references one incident that had happened, months ago now, when he had healed a paralyzed man. at a pool just outside the temple. He'd done it on a Sunday, on the Sabbath day rather. He'd done it on the day that was holy to the people, that no work should be done. And he had even commissioned the man to carry his bed on that day, something that was very much frowned upon. I did one deed, and you all marvel at it. Marvel in the sense of being amazed that anyone would have the audacity to do such a thing publicly on the Sabbath day and break the commandment of Moses. I did one deed, and you all marvel at it. Now, Moses gave you circumcision. Not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. A child had to be circumcised on a specific day after his birth. So there was no avoiding the need to circumcise on a Sabbath. And they allowed it. It was done openly, publicly. No one criticized those who were involved in that task. Why? So that the law of Moses may not be broken. It would seem that in order to keep one part of the law, another part of the law had to be broken. There was a greater good, as it were. It was more important that this child should fulfill the law and be visibly a part of the covenant community of God's people than that this work should be neglected on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, If a child, a male child, should have the foreskin removed to make him whole and complete as a member of the Israelite community, if that can be done on the Sabbath, why are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I make a man's whole body well? Give him completeness. Don't judge by appearances. Judge with right judgment. Get off your high horse. Shun intellectual snobbery. Don't look just at the appearances of who I am or who you think I am. Judge rightly. Judge by the word of God. See what is important. Does it matter where a man got his learning? Is this man fulfilling the word of God? Is this man obedient to the will of God? If you stop judging by appearances and judge with right judgment, Jesus is effectively saying, you will know who I am. You will know by whose authority I speak. You will know who has taught me and why it is I have such a grasp of the scriptures. They were prejudiced. They couldn't hear his words because his accent put them off. He was a commoner from a village in Galilee, not an intellectual from the greatest school of Jerusalem. They understand things better. A third group of people are introduced to us by John. Having considered the brothers who are prejudiced by their worldly values and the Judeans who are prejudiced by their intellectual snobbery, We're now introduced to the people more generally who are prejudiced by their knowledge. Some of the people of Jerusalem said, "Is not this man the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is. He's speaking openly and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from. We know him." We've encountered a similar statement earlier, haven't we? From the Galileans. Well, here are Galileans again, and Judeans alongside them, and they're all basically saying the same thing. We know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. Now, lest there be misunderstanding, we need to recognize that a little later, maybe a day or two or perhaps 3 days later, they acknowledge that they expect the Christ will be of the offspring of David and will come from Bethlehem. It's not a contradiction of what they're saying here when they say no one will know where he comes from. What they're talking about is that there was this common view that when the Messiah came, he would, as it were, suddenly appear and he would rescue the people from oppression and deliver them from their enemies. And this would all be done swiftly and quickly, and there'd be no sort of introduction to him. Oh, this is the Messiah from such and such a place, and he's been ministering in such and such a place, and he has these credentials and so forth. He will just come and he will perform his work. But this man, this Jesus, we know him. He's one of us. We know where he comes from. Some of them have seen him grow up. Others have observed already months of ministry with nothing great happening. Miracles, certainly. Signs and wonders, yes. Deliverance, no. Conquering of the Romans, nothing like it. Can't be the Christ. We know him. And then later on, of course, when the people heard what Jesus said in the temple, they said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." Now we need to understand again that in the Jewish mind, the prophet who was to come, like Moses, was seen as a distinct figure from the Messiah. They weren't, in everyone's minds, one and the same person. In fact, some commentators suggest that it was the Christians who first understood these two individuals to actually be one. The prophet, like Moses, and the Messiah, deliverer. This is really the prophet. No, others say, no, not the prophet, this is the Christ. And then others say, well, it can't be the Christ. I mean, he comes from Galilee. Isn't he from Nazareth? No, it can't be the Christ. Scripture says the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was. And so there was division among the people over him. You see, they're prejudiced against him by common knowledge. Common knowledge of who the Messiah is. Incorrect knowledge, but common nevertheless. They thought they knew. They thought that they could understand and recognize the Messiah when he came, and the prophet when he came. And because Jesus doesn't fit their categories, they will not believe in him. they know better than he. Now, of course, we know the truth of Jesus' origin. We know that he wasn't born in Nazareth, though he may have grown up there. That he wasn't of some obscure family of Galilee, but he was of the lineage of David, a true descendant, an heir to the throne. That he was born in Bethlehem, that he did fulfill the prophecies of the Old Testament concerning his origins. But these people are blinded by their common knowledge of who the Messiah should be in their own minds. And their expectations didn't fit with what they saw in Jesus. They knew better. And the final group of people who are prejudiced against Jesus are, of course, the leaders in particular. The Pharisees hear all that the crowd are muttering under their breaths about him. Everyone's afraid to say anything too loudly, lest they get caught up in the hatred of the leaders. But the chief priests and the Pharisees send officers to arrest Jesus. And Jesus said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." And they answered, "Where does this man intend to go where we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? Is he going to go to the Jews who live among the in other parts of the Roman Empire? Is he going to go to them and teach them, hoping to hide himself from us?" You remember that a few years later, Christians dispersed were targets of Saul, who was not content simply to imprison those in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, but went even as far as Damascus, hunting down the enemies of Judaism. "Where is this man going to go that we will not find him? We will eventually get our hands on him," the leaders of the Jews are essentially saying. But you see, they're prejudiced against him by blind ignorance of who he is. Jesus has already said in the temple, "You think you know me." That's my paraphrase. "You know me and you know where I come from. Is that what you think? But I've not come on my own accord. He who sent me is true," or perhaps it would be better to say, "He who sent me is real. But you don't know him. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." Here are people who think they know. They think they understand the word. They think they know the scriptures. And Jesus turns around and says to them, "You have no idea. You don't know God. You have this twisted idea of who God is and of your place in his universe. And you have no idea who I am. You are blind to the truth. You are ignorant of the real world, the world of God. But I know him. I've come from him. He sent me. And I'm just going to be here a little while longer. And I will go to him who sent me. And since you don't know him, you cannot come where I am going. You won't even know where to look for me, because you're so ignorant. Ignorance of the word has blinded them to the reality of who Jesus is. In fact, their ignorance is such that even things that they ought to have known, they ignore. When the officers whom they have sent to arrest Jesus return to them, having heard the words of Christ and listened to the people discussing them, come empty-handed back to the leaders, and when they ask him, why didn't you bring him? They say, no one ever spoke like this man. And they say to them, have you also been deceived? Now, have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? Have any of us believed in him? And then, much to their astonishment and possibly embarrassment, Nicodemus stands up and uses words in defense of Jesus. Does our Lord judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? And they think that the only explanation must be he's a Galilean. He must have some loyalty to this man that we don't know about. And so they ridicule Nicodemus. Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee, which isn't quite true. Jonah and at least one other probably came from Galilee. But even if they were talking about the prophet, then still it is their ignorance that is blinding them to the reality of who Jesus is. They do not want to believe in him. And John writes all of this to Jews. Are they like the brothers of Jesus? Are they prejudiced by their worldly, earthbound values so that they cannot understand Jesus' mission and what he accomplished? John is attempting to set the record straight in that regard. Are they like the Judeans? Are they prejudiced by intellectual snobbery? They see Jesus as some country upstart, trying to make his own way in life, make a name for himself, but not having the right credentials. Are they prejudiced by common knowledge of who the Christ or the prophet will be and what he will be like and where he will come from? So that they discount any possibility that Jesus could be the promised, expected one. Or are they prejudiced by blind ignorance of the truth of God, like the leaders in Jerusalem? John is fearful for his readers, because Jesus is the one who gives life. If anyone thirsts, let him come to Jesus and drink. Whoever believes in Jesus, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Just as eating the bread of life, as we observed last time, means to believe in Jesus, so drinking of him means believing in him. He is the source of life. He quenches the thirst for God, and he is able to transform the heart and life of anyone who believes in him. As he will later teach, it is by his request and upon his authority that the Holy Spirit will come. The Spirit who was so associated with this feast as it looked to the future when the Messiah would come, bringing life and deliverance and blessing and richness from God. Do these people want to live? Then they must not let prejudice get in the way and leave them dying. And if you want to live, live fully, live freely in the sight of God, in the blessing of God, in the richness of all that God gives to those who are his people, then you need to understand who Jesus is. And you need to put aside any prejudice that you may have concerning him, because he doesn't meet your ideas of how a deliverer ought to live, or where the deliverer ought to come from, or what characteristics ought to develop in such a person and be demonstrated in them. You think about the way that God works in this world and you don't like it. You don't like a God who allows suffering in the world. You don't like a God who allows tragedy in the world. You don't like a God who asks you to give up things to serve him. And you have all kinds of things that may prejudice you against Jesus, against becoming a follower of Christ. Things that you don't understand, perhaps. Things that you are unwilling to accept, perhaps. And your prejudice against God, your prejudice against the deliverer that he has sent, your prejudice against Jesus will leave you dying. If anyone thirsts, let him come to Jesus and drink. Whoever believes in him, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. He will have life in abundance, a life that fully pleases God, a life that will receive every blessing from God. Believe and live. It was John's message for the people of his day. It's the message of the Bible for people today. Do you believe in Jesus?